What I would like us to study this morning is something that's being taught in error. And that is about the church and the kingdom. If you listen to religious radio or if you listen to religious television, a lot of times you'll hear them talk about the kingdom that's coming and that Jesus Christ is reigning in that kingdom. They'll also talk about the church. We'll talk about the church as it is, and that's a group of people that are called out for God's service. That's the church. But they separate those two things, and that's the error. And the reason they do that is because they're promoting another error, and that is a thousand-year reign by Jesus Christ and after his second coming and so on and so forth. So we're going to get into some of this as we go on this morning. Let's take a look at a statement by the United Church of God. They say the Bible never uses the term kingdom to apply directly to the church. Some think the church is the kingdom of God. Although there is a connection between the two, they are not identical. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22, which is the body of believers called by God to proclaim the coming kingdom. The Bible, however, never uses the term kingdom to apply directly to the church. Instead, it refers to God's prophesied world ruling government. That's a statement from the United Church of God. That's error. That's non-biblical teaching. But there's so many people that believe in this, that there's coming a physical kingdom. And let's take a look at another statement. This is from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as Mormons. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth, he will usher in a kingdom of peace, righteousness, justice, happiness, and prosperity. So, the Mormons are looking for a physical kingdom, aren't they? And they're looking for this time in earth's history where there's going to be complete peace, and people will be here on earth enjoying this complete peace and happiness and justice will rule over the entire earth. This also is error in teaching. It's not going to happen. But if you're part of the Mormon faith, this is what you're looking forward, because this is what you're taught. So this is, you're looking forward to this happening. Here's a statement from the United Pentecostal Church. In that day, the saints must have the Spirit actively engaged in their lives in order to be drawn by that magnet mutual force that will catch them away. This is called the rapture of the church, or the blessed hope of the saints, and is the first phase of his second coming. The second phase is the appearance of Jesus to execute his judgment and to set up his millennial kingdom with his saints. Then every eye shall see him. All right? So the United Pentecostal Church is teaching that there's actually two phases to Christ coming back. There's the first phase where people are being caught up, all right, that the church is being caught up in the air. And there's a second phase, and that is that Jesus will then somehow come back to do his judgment because of the thousand-year reign. This next statement is from the Jehovah Witnesses. From where will God's kingdom rule? Where? Well, where is Jesus? You will remember learning that he was put to death on a torture stake and that he was resurrected. Shortly thereafter, he ascended to heaven. Hence, that is where God's kingdom is, in heaven. That is why the Bible calls it a heavenly kingdom. Although God's kingdom is in heaven, it will rule over the earth. And then they say, go to Revelation 11:15. So the Jehovah Witnesses are also looking for a physical kingdom here on earth. And this long time ago, I studied with some Jehovah Witnesses, and one was an elder in the Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall, and the other was his wife, and they showed us pictures of this coming kingdom. And so they, I am not kidding, he made this statement. He said, of course it's true, because here are the pictures. So soon after that, we stopped our Bible studies because I knew we weren't going to go anywhere. If you believe that an artist's conception of something is truth, then you're probably not going to go anywhere in the Bible because you are locked solid on this error of teaching. But that was a true statement, and that my wife and I studied with them, and they took out pretty much a picture book and showed us these pictures of a little boy lying by a lion and things like that. That this kingdom will have a sense of peace and justice. But let's take a look at the apostles themselves. Many were looking for an earthly kingdom during Christ's ministry. Many Jews were looking for a Messiah and king that would lead them out from the rule of the Romans. They did not understand the mission nor the nature of the kingdom. So here's the apostles that they were with Jesus for 3 years. They followed Jesus' teaching, and they had the nature of the kingdom mixed up, didn't they? Two apostles said who's going to be on your right hand when your kingdom comes, Jesus? See, they think more of a physical, almost like a government thing that Jesus was going to set up. And so the apostles themselves had the wrong idea. And it was very common for the Jewish nation back then to believe that the coming Messiah would be somebody that would be like their king, a physical king. And it made sense to them that the king would come and have probably some kind of war against the Roman government, right? And push out the Romans, and Israel would be by themselves again, a sovereign nation. Because remember, at the time that Jesus was born and then grew up in Israel, it was not a sovereign nation. It was under Roman rule. So that whole thought process was that when the Messiah comes, that's what's going to happen. So it's probably not beyond reason then when the apostles thought about the kingdom of God, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that they connected those two things and thought, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he's going to set up this earthly kingdom, and we're going to be free from Roman rule. That idea of having an earthly kingdom has now transcended over 2,000 years. So now today we have people that believe in that earthly kingdom. They teach about that earthly kingdom. And like I said before, it is error. There's nothing truthful in that. I found this denominational theory on the thousand-year reign. And I want you to look at it carefully, and I want you to notice how much of a roller coaster ride it is, okay? Jesus returns at the second coming. The wicked are killed by the brightness of his coming. The dead saints are resurrected, and together with the living saints meet Jesus in the air. The earth is laid waste. Satan is bound on earth by circumstances of having no one to tempt. The thousand-year millennium starts. The saints are in heaven for 1,000 years with Jesus and take part in the judgment. The thousand-year millennium ends. The lost are resurrected, and Satan gathers them for battle. The New Jerusalem descends to earth with Jesus and the saints. Satan and the lost go up to the new city to attack it. God rains fire down from heaven and destroys Satan and the lost. Heaven and earth is renewed, and the saints live forever with Jesus. To me, that's like getting on a roller coaster and then getting off. And you have Jesus coming down and going up and people going up and down and so on and so forth. And it gets to be a confusing mess. Is the Bible a confusing mess? No, of course not. The Bible is plain truth. You can read it and you can understand it. God is not a God that ushers in any kind of confusion. He's not the author of confusion, is he? But yet, there's people that want to take the Bible and twist it and turn it and make it in kind of a confusing mess and come up with all kinds of theories. This is going to happen and that's going to happen. And these theories change. You know, I was reading about Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey wrote a pretty famous book back in the late 1970s, I think, the late great Planet Earth, which really got a lot of people thinking about the second coming of Jesus. And then in their mind, they started piecing things together. And, you know, and he claimed that the Soviet Union was going to be the evil empire. And the good forces and the bad forces were going to meet on the plains of Armageddon and fight one last battle for the souls of men. And all this earthly, physical things were going to take place. And, of course, now there's no Soviet Union anymore, so that takes that theory out. And Hal Lindsey is noted as a false teacher by many, and just not people that you would consider in the Lord's Church either. Even denominational people sometimes will claim him as a false teacher. Here's another theory. The purpose of the thousand-year reign is to fulfill promises God made to the world that cannot be fulfilled while Satan is free and humans have political authority. Some of these promises, called covenants, were given specifically to Israel. Others were given to Jesus, the nations of the world, and creation. All these will be fulfilled during Jesus' 1,000-year reign. So here's another theory from the denominational church, 1,000-year reign. So here's an important point, what not to look for. Don't look for Jesus coming back and setting up an earthly kingdom. It's not going to happen. You can watch television, you can watch movies all day if you want, and the thought of Jesus coming back and setting up an earthly kingdom is absolutely not true. Don't look for a rapture. The word rapture is passed around in the religious world a lot, isn't it? The word rapture is not found in the Bible. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. When you read that, it does talk about being caught up in the air, doesn't it? That term being caught up is, of course, in the original Greek language, means to be caught up. And then there's also a Latin word there that's raptus. But who first used the word rapture? You'll be amazed who first used the word rapture. It goes back to William Shakespeare. William Shakespeare coined the word rapture. He took it from the word raptu in the Latin language, and he made the word rapture. That's what historians say. So now modern-day religionists have taken the word rapture and applied it to Jesus coming back, the second coming, taking up people up in the air, thousand-year reign, and all that. The word rapture is not found in the Bible at all. Don't look for the end times. And don't get me wrong, I mean, there's going to be an end time. Jesus Christ will come back. He promised that, right? He will come back, and he will come back in judgment. But don't look for an end times as is promoted on television shows and movies where there's signs and wonders being done, so this must be the end times. Don't look for the Antichrist. This class is not set up this morning to go into the Antichrist and who's the Antichrist and so on and so forth. But the Antichrist is not someone that's coming. Some people are almost disappointed when someone says that. They're like, what do you mean the Antichrist isn't coming? The Bible talks about the Antichrist coming. And there's a lot of theories on who the Antichrist was and so on and so forth. It was a Roman emperor that wreaked havoc on the Christian communities back in the ancient times, so on and so forth. But don't look for an Antichrist. Don't look for someone knowing when Jesus will come back. There's so many people that come out, usually in the beginning of the year, it'll be on maybe one of those magazines in the store, and they'll say, Jesus is going to come back this year or next year or something, because they look at events around us and they say, Jesus is going to come back. One of the big ones was the Jehovah's Witnesses said in 1917 that Jesus was going to come back. All right, let's take a look then at Matthew 16, 18, 19. It says, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven, in heaven. Notice that when Jesus used the words upon this rock, Jesus did not say, on you, Peter. Did he? He did not put Peter in any kind of special circumstance, even though the Catholic Church will tell you that Peter was the first pope. Peter was not in any kind of special circumstance. He did not have any kind of special position. So Jesus uses the term upon this rock, on you, Peter, was not part of that. Also notice that he did not address any other apostles. He did not tell Paul, which was that he was an apostle at the time, was he? But he didn't talk to Mark or Luke or John that way. That's because Peter uttered special words, didn't he? What words did Peter utter that would make Jesus say upon this rock? What did Jesus say? What's that?
Thou art the Christ.
Yeah, thou art the Christ, right, yeah. That was a very significant claim. It's saying, we believe that Jesus Christ, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And so Jesus answered that and said, upon this rock I will build my kingdom. Also notice that the word gates is there. In ancient times, the gates were fortified parts of the city. They weren't the weak part of the city, they were the fortified parts of the city. And this indicated that neither plots, strategies, or the power of Satan would be able to destroy that kingdom. So the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. It's not going to happen. The kingdom of God is going to last forever. Let's take a look at these verses. The term binding and loosing were frequently used by the Jews. This was not something that just came out of Jesus' mouth and people didn't know what he was talking about. All right, it was commonly used. It meant bidding and forbidding, granting and refusing, lawful or unlawful. So we're talking about the ancient Jews, and that's the term that they would use to mean those things. So it wasn't something that they could not identify with about binding and loosing. Now, here we are in the 21st century, and some people will read that and they'll say, I'm not sure what that means. But to the Jewish mind, absolutely, they knew what that meant. All right, let's take a look at some how the church is used in different terms. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul, the author of Ephesians, says that the church is the body of Christ. That takes the thought of a church building out, doesn't it? The church is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Those people that are saved through the blood of Jesus because you obeyed the gospel, you become the body of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the house of God. Paul uses that language, the house of God. and in more places than just 1 Timothy. In Ephesians 2:19, it says that we are the household of God. So we are the house of God, but we are also the household of God. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So just like I have a household, I have a house, which is a physical thing, but I have a household, which is not a physical thing, right? It comprises of the six people in my family and whoever else shows up that day, all right? So that's the household of God. Also, it says that we are a building. That's kind of unusual language, isn't it? But look at Ephesians 2:21. It says we are a building. Where is the temple of God right now?
It says we are the temple of God.
We are the temple of God. So that's totally different than the Old Testament concept, isn't it? In the Old Testament, was there a physical temple? Yeah. I've been watching, it's over now, but I've been watching a TV series on Sunday night called AD Bible. And it was presented by NBC, I believe, which is very unusual, but that's they did that. But they portrayed the temple in Jerusalem using computer graphics. They portrayed that temple. I mean, it was huge. I'm sure it was added on to as years went on, but it was just massive part of Jerusalem. It stood out when they would pan over the city of Jerusalem. It stood out. It was huge. And it meant so much to the Jewish people that they had a small army that guarded the temple. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he changes everything. In the New Testament, that temple means nothing. And it was destroyed anyway, right? In 70 AD, it was destroyed. That temple means nothing because we are the temple. We are the building. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So that 1 Corinthians 3:17 verifies that fact. Then these are all names of the church. Then you come to Matthew 16:18. Instead of the word church, it's the word kingdom is used. A kingdom. And even though we live in the 21st century, there's still kingdoms around. We know what a kingdom is, right? For a kingdom to exist, there has to be certain things in place. For instance, there has to be a source of authority. There has to be a king. So if I went to Saudi Arabia and I doubt if I could do this, but if I could meet the king, there's actually a king. He's a member of the Saudi family that runs Saudi Arabia, and he's the king. He's the head of that nation. Right? To be a kingdom, you have to have citizens, but those citizens have to be willing to follow the king and the laws of that kingdom. So the 21st century and 2,000 years ago, the authors of the Bible used the word kingdom. People know what that is. We know what a kingdom is all about. Christians, those willing to obey him are the citizens of the kingdom now in the 21st century. All those that are willing to obey our king would be considered that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 talks about the author of salvation for all those that obey him. So Jesus is the author of salvation. He's the one that set it up for us, but only to those that obey him. And what about laws? What law are we under right now as far as spirituality? What law are we under? Law of Christ, right. That's biblical language. We're under the law of Christ. Are we under the Old Testament law? Not at all. Not at all. But we are under the law of Christ. It changed. All right? If you have a kingdom, you have to have some kind of territory. All right? his church a kingdom realm of rule, hearts and minds of the disciples on Christ, of Christ on earth. That's the territory of the kingdom of God. So, you know, we have Christians that live in Africa, and this morning they're worshiping, or actually hours ago they were worshiping, like we are, and they had Bible class, and so on and so forth. They're doing those things that represent the truth of the Bible, and they are part of this territory. They're part of the kingdom of God. They're part of the Lord's church. But Christ now reigns over his kingdom with all authority. The church is the kingdom. Well, the word kingdom is applied in different ways, and we have to be careful when we read the scripture and the word kingdom comes up, because we can get things confused, mixed up a little bit. For instance, there's a physical kingdom that's brought out in Acts chapter 17 and other passages that talks about that God made the world and everything in it. His kingdom rules over it. So that kingdom is a physical kingdom. It's what we see all around us. It's the physical universe that we live in can be associated with the word kingdom. Also, there's a ethical or moral kingdom. For instance, in Psalm 103:19, his kingdom rules over all. Well, whose kingdom? God's kingdom. And it's a moral kingdom because God is holy and God is moral and God wants us to be holy and moral as well. And then you look over in the kingdom of fleshly Israel. There's that kingdom. Then we know that kingdom was split up into two kingdoms at one time, wasn't it? And so when you read the word kingdom, it's careful that you're reading into the context of your passage that you're reading and know what kind of kingdom that you're talking about. Then the Bible uses the word kingdom to mean heaven, the eternal resting place for those that are faithful in Christ. It's heaven. And so sometimes when we see the word kingdom in the New Testament, it would be heaven in the Old Testament. Then we talk about the kingdom of Christ. If you take your Bible, turn to Mark 9:1. Because of Mark 9:1, I think, is a significant passage, because it really talks to those that are standing around Jesus at that time. Look what Jesus says. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." If the kingdom of God is coming in, 50 years from now or whatever, then that means these people that are standing right by Jesus right now in Mark 9:1 are really, really, really old people, aren't they? I mean, they are, 2,000 plus years old, really old. And that's not the way it is, is it? So what was Jesus talking about when he said that they're going to see the kingdom come with power? What kingdom? The kingdom of Christ, right? His kingdom. The kingdom of God was going to come with power, and that was the church. And so there's not a separation of kingdom in the church. There's a putting together of the kingdom in the church. It means absolutely the same thing. All right, next one we're going to take a look at is the kingdom established in the last days. There's prophecy in the books of Isaiah and Daniel that talks about the kingdom of God coming. Daniel 7:14 says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." And Daniel 2:44 talks about that the kingdom is going to be established in the last days. There's that term again, in the last days. It's kind of something that if we live in the 21st century, we think that the last days are going to be here, and we don't take into account of the Jewish mind, and the Jewish people had their last days 2,000 years ago. That was their last days. And then when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 2, it says that the kingdom of God is at hand. It didn't come yet. When you read the gospel, it didn't come yet, did it? But it's at hand. It is coming. And so you have John the Baptist and Jesus Christ himself preaching that the kingdom of God is coming. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 6, people call that the Lord's Prayer. They prayed for the kingdom of God to come. All right, so the kingdom would come during the life of the apostles. Some would not die till it came. We looked at that. Apostles were promised the keys. They were promised the keys of the kingdom. It would come with power. They were asked to tarry in Jerusalem till the power was received. Did the apostles do that? They did that, didn't they? They were in the upper room. They were waiting. It was promised by Christ that they would receive power. And then take a look at Revelations 1:9. It talks about the church and the kingdom together. This is John writing Revelation. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Here John's putting two words together that people really are, you know, they throw around a lot. One is tribulation and the other one's kingdom. Well, here's someone that lived 2,000 years ago, and he's saying that he is the brother, for one thing. He's talking to fellow Christians. He says, "I'm a brother, and I'm a brother in what? I'm a companion and brother in the tribulation." That means the tribulation must have been going on at that time. He's a brother and a companion in the kingdom. John believed he was in the kingdom of God. He believed that he was in the church, and he was in the kingdom of God, and he was writing to his fellow Christians during the tribulation period. Then we have the church. Take a look over in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the church is started. In verse 41, it says, "Then those who daily received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And then in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the church started. Soon after the church started, it was heavily persecuted. And then we see how it was constructed with some kind of authority in the eldership. And the elders were instructed to feed the flock. And then you have Saul, who becomes a Christian, and his name then is turned to Paul. And he writes 13 of the 27 epistles in the New Testament, and he addresses the churches there. Paul believed that he was in the kingdom, and Paul believed that the churches there were in the kingdom of God. Christ promised that there would be a seed blessing, and then Christ exalted all over the made head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ has all authority over his church. It's his church. He said, I come to build my church. And so he is the head of the Lord's church. In John chapter 18, verses 33 through 36, some came to Jesus and they said, they wanted to talk to him about him calling himself part of a kingdom and king and so on and so forth. Because doing that, he went up against two peoples, didn't he? He went against the Jews. He also went against the Romans with that statement. Because the Romans believed the emperor was the head of the world, and also the emperor was God. And so here Jesus is saying that he's the Messiah and he's going to build a kingdom. You can get in trouble with those kind of words. But Jesus claims this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." They really didn't have much to fear, did they? But they did. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not an earthly kingdom at all. It's not a kingdom like they were used to with a king and a queen or what, or princes or princesses or whatever. It's not like that at all. It's a spiritual kingdom. Remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the people there wanted a king, and God said, okay, I'll give you a king. But that wasn't his original plan, was it? And then Saul was anointed king, and after Saul was anointed king, all kinds of bad things happened. But they wanted a king so bad. There is not supposed to be any king, religious king or leader outside of Jesus Christ. Not the Pope or anybody is promoted, should be promoted as a religious hierarchy leader that makes all the decisions up here. It's those spiritual decisions. It's Jesus Christ himself that has all authority on heaven and earth. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And the church then becomes a spiritual Zion. And it was created and built in the last days of Jerusalem. Also a significant part. Let's take a look at the nature of the kingdom. This is a term that the last 4 years I've been a shepherd here, and this term gets passed around a lot because we talk about someone that might be not coming around and worshiping like they should be. And so we talk about maybe they don't understand the nature of the kingdom. All right? It is a kingdom of love. This is where love is, isn't it? The family of God is a people that love God. But we love people also. And we do things for people and follow what the teachings of Jesus. The kingdom has a king. Jesus is the head. It's also where you find truth. If you look in Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11, it talks about that the church is the manifold wisdom of God made known to people. This is where you're going to find, the church is where you're going to find the manifold wisdom of God. It was in God's head to build the church way, way, way before anything was created. There is a denominational teaching that says that the church was an afterthought, that Jesus was killed, and that the church was actually an afterthought. And so God said, well, I'm going to make a body of people to carry on Christ's work because Christ died on the cross. It's almost like God didn't expect that. That's totally, totally untrue. But that is a teaching in some denominational churches, that the church was not a original thought, but it was. God is eternal, and his thinking is eternal, so the church is eternal. The kingdom of God will be lifted to the Father. How? Well, I guess I could say I don't know, but if we are the church, then it will be us. We'll be lifted to the Father. And then the kingdom is eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. See, it was in the mind of God in the beginning, and then it's going to be lifted to the Father. It'll be forever with God. And so it has no beginning and no end. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's lists a lot of ones. One faith, one baptism, one God, one Lord. All right? So there's only one kingdom. Only one kingdom. And that's really an important thing to grasp. And that is those people that have not obeyed the true gospel of the Lord, we cannot consider them part of the kingdom. And sometimes that really hurts family members and neighbors and people you work with because they call themselves Christians, but they have not actually followed what the Bible says to become Christians. So we should not count them in the kingdom of God. I found this at hearttoheart.com. This is a listing of those things that are common with the kingdom and the church. We're not going to take a look at these. We don't have time. But we're not going to take a look at the scripture, all right? But we'll take a look at these. Look how there's the beginning place and date, boundary of territory, owner of the institutions, both the kingdom and the church, ruler or inhabitants, governing law. Christ gave the keys to the kingdom and the church. Terms of entrance, membership, its glory and exaltation, memorial supper, reward of faithful, time of deliverance. So if you have time, if you want to take a look at this, heart-to-heart, house-to-house.com, that you can look at these scriptures sometimes to see how the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the Lord's church. And there's expectations that we can get to probably before time is up. There's an entrance expectation of the kingdom of God, isn't there? All right? There's the being born of water and of the Spirit, following what the gospel says about baptism. You have to be submissive to the king's authority. That's part of being in the church, in the kingdom. You have to be willing to worship in spirit and in truth, what the Bible says to worship. God wants to be worshiped in a certain way, and it's up to us to follow that way. Hebrews 10:24-25 talks about not forsaking the assembly. Whose idea was it to get together on Sunday morning? Or Sunday, I shouldn't say morning, just Sunday. Whose idea was it to get together on Sunday? Was it Bob's idea? You know, was it Joe's idea? Whose idea was it to get together on Sunday? First day of the week, yeah. It was God's idea to get together. It wasn't a committee. It wasn't a lot of people sat around and said, you know, okay, we got 7 days. What day should we? You know, it's not like that at all. God set up first day of the week. And it's our responsibility as his followers to come together, not forsake the assembly, as some. That's the language used in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. All right, I think that's time. Really close. Thank you very much. Richard should be here next week.